And I'm a little bit conflicted about making a big thing out of Easter, because here's an illustration from real life. Yesterday was out mine and Lynn's wedding anniversary, okay? And we, yes, thank you, yes. We went out for a nice meal, you know. We went to a restaurant a long way away and paid far too much money for nice food and that kind of thing, you know. And we ate too much, and you know. So that's how we celebrate things when you get older, especially when you don't drink. You just eat too much, which is wonderful. And we don't normally make a thing of our anniversary. We don't normally make a big song and dance about it. But yesterday, you know, Helen very kindly babysat, and so off we went to Cardiff and everything like that. And I think the reason we don't tend to make a big thing of our anniversary, generally speaking, is it's nice to sort of mark the occasion. But you know what? I think every day, if you're married, every day is a celebration. Every day. Every day you celebrate that you're married, and that you're happy, and that you found someone special. And that's, I didn't just say that to tell you it was my anniversary yesterday. What I mean is, we mark Easter Sunday, and it's Resurrection Day, and it's the day that we celebrate the sun rising from the grave, and our sins being paid for and cleansed from, and everything like that, and all those wonderful things that we find in the Bible. But in effect, it's not just every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. Every day is a Resurrection Day. So yeah, let's make a big thing of Easter, but at the same time, every day is a Resurrection Day. But in spite of all that, it is Easter Sunday. We are celebrating, and we're going to have an Easter message, and we're going to praise the Lord and all of that. And you know, in churches up and down the land, everywhere that Christians gather, you'll see the cross. Everywhere. And some people wear them, and people put them in their houses and things like that. And there have been books written about the cross, and sermons written about the cross, and songs written about the cross. And some of my favourite songs, you know, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. And we talk about, we've got all this Christian language about, you know, coming to the foot of the cross. And for people outside the church, that doesn't make a lot of sense. And a level ground at the foot of the cross. There's another one as well that I heard for years, and I didn't have the faintest idea. It was one of Lynn's favourites, and I didn't want to say, what do you mean? I understand it now, but we've got all this kind of language about the cross that might not make sense. And I love it all, and I love all it symbolises. But sometimes I think maybe we focus a bit too much on the cross. And we don't focus enough, perhaps, on the wonderful life and reality transforming event that followed the cross, which was the resurrection of our Saviour. And very few, I was quite surprised to find this really as I sort of looked into various things, very few secular, like non-religious historians around the world, very few serious academic historians will doubt that there was a man called Jesus who died on the cross. Very few. There are a couple who write books about it, and they kind of, you know, like the embarrassing uncle or something, that can, and people pretend that they're kind of like that. You know, in particular, there's a guy called Richard Carrier who's written all these books, and all the other historians are going, he's not one of us. Honestly, he's not one of us. But they accept that there was a man named Jesus, that he was a wandering preacher, that he had a following of disciples, that he was executed on the cross by Romans, by Pontius Pilate. This is all historical record, and they'll accept all that. And then they'll accept that people think that they saw him alive. And they'll accept that bit as well. They don't believe that they saw him. They don't believe all the miracles. They don't believe a lot of the stuff in the Bible, but they say, yeah, there was a Jesus, and yeah, all this stuff happened. And this is denied by billions of people around the world, and this is ignored by billions of people around the world. But if they did accept it, then I think they would have to accept all the other stuff it says in the Bible. They'd have to accept that he was the Son of God. They'd have to accept that he performed miracles. And people are very uncomfortable with that. One of the things that people would have to accept, and I'm not saying this is why people deny it, but one of the things they'd have to accept is that their sin is in need of a Saviour. And people find that very hard to swallow. I've told the story so many times about when somebody came to my house when I was a horrible, messed up alcoholic and, you know, told me about when they'd been free from heroin addiction and Jesus could free me as well. And they said, the thing is, you're a sinner. How dare you, I said, standing there in my kitchen, swaying back and forth with a can of Stella in my hand and being angry and bitter and hateful to these kind people who'd lovingly come to me, a complete stranger, to be abused and insulted and, you know, for me to be rude at them so that they could try and help me. And I was affronted that they called me a sinner. But obviously I was and I am. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ has divided people throughout the world and throughout the ages. And a great preacher named John Stott, I think I mentioned this on Friday for those of you who are here on Friday, great preacher called John Stott once wrote, Christianity in its very essence is a resurrection religion. The concept of resurrection lies at its heart. If we remove it, Christianity is destroyed. Whenever we gather together for the preaching of the word, we celebrate that moment 2,000 years ago when the most profound and magnificent event in human history happened. And you know, there never has been and there never will be another moment in our history as significant as this. Nothing in the world matches that moment when Jesus Christ of Nazareth was buried in another man's tomb, wrapped in burial cloths. The tomb, sealed by a ginormous stone, guards placed there. Nothing will match that moment when that man came out of that grave. Nothing will match it, because the Bible has several accounts of people who were brought back from the dead. But that moment when Jesus Christ rose, and he raised himself, and he fulfilled the plan that God had put in place at the foundation of the world, nothing in our history will match that moment. When there was no hope, when there was no solution, when there was no human action that could be performed that could turn back the tide of despair that was felt by all the people around him at that time. God in the flesh, the incarnate Son of God, the Holy Messiah, the Chosen One, raised himself from the grave and he won the victory to end all victories. You know, after he'd been laid to rest, the Sabbath, the Jewish holy day, had fallen. And a lot of his followers were Jews, and they were very nervous about breaking any Jewish laws. So he was laid to rest in another man's tomb, and then it was the Sabbath. And then the day after the Sabbath, the Sunday, the women who'd followed him from Galilee, and had followed him when his body was taken down to rest, to be laid to rest, they rose early in the morning and they went to his tomb with spices and oils and cloths and all of these things to attend to his body, because they thought, this is the only thing we can do for him now. We loved him, we served him, we believed in him, we thought he was the chosen one. He changed our lives, he changed the lives of so many people, and there's nothing we can do for him. And this is kind of where we're picking up the story here. They went to his tomb and in anguish and despair. You know, they were broken and they were lost. They'd followed him. They'd loved him. They'd learned from him. They'd seen him perform miracles. They'd seen him demonstrate love and wisdom and courage. And they'd been in awe of him and they'd been devoted to him. And they saw in him the hope of the world. And they thought their hopes had been broken. And there they were at the break of day, trudging to his grave with all these ointments and things to attend to his broken and lifeless body. So we pick it up in Luke. Don't touch John, because that's not what I'm preaching from. Luke chapter 24, verses 1 to 8. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. Notice the first thing that these men, these angels, said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? Why do you seek the living among the dead? Why are you in a tomb looking for a living man?" As far as they were concerned, there was no reason that anyone should be feeling despair. Why were they looking for a body? Because a body would have meant that everything that Jesus had said and done and stood for had been a lie. They weren't being unkind. I think they were genuinely puzzled. They had very good reason for asking this, because as they said in verses 6 and 7, remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, "The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." They've been told this. They've been told all of this. Jesus had told his followers repeatedly. And he said, while he was still in Galilee, which was over 100 miles away from Jerusalem. So, before he'd set foot in Jerusalem, Jesus had told them, and then he travelled over 100 miles on foot, which is a pretty hefty journey in anybody's books, stopping frequently on the way to perform miracles and to preach and to say again and again. He said in Mark 8:31, "He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." So he wasn't being a bit vague about this. Sometimes Jesus said things and you've got to puzzle about it. I wonder what he meant by that. In Mark 9 and Matthew 17, Jesus said, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." It's not being very vague. It's kind of to the point. Listen, you're going to kill me and I'm coming back. He made plain statements like this, which explains why the angel said to the women, "Why are you here? Why are you looking for him in a grave?" All the followers of Jesus had seen miracles, they'd heard his teaching, they followed in awe as he demonstrated in word and deed that he was the promised Messiah. And the thing is, it may be that they focused on his words and his focused on his deeds and his wisdom alone, and maybe not so much literally on what he was saying. The followers of Jesus didn't glimpse, many of them, that Jesus was God in the flesh. Incarnate God, we say. They focused on his remarkable life, and they were blind to the reality behind it. Here is a man who performs miracles. Here is a man who says wonderful things. Here is a man who teaches with authority the like of which we'd never seen before. Here is a man who shows courage and wisdom. Here is a man who stands against the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees. Here is a man. And they hadn't understood that behind that reality, God was walking with them. They were blind to the fact that the Lord of all creation was standing there right in front of them. And they didn't see the divine hand that was guiding everything. They didn't see the hand of God working behind it. And you know, sometimes, often, in fact, for my part, confession time, every sermon, I've got to say, this is where I mess up. Often I look at things going on in the world and I think, there's no hope. What can I do against it? What can I do about this? What can I do about X, Y, Z? A lot of the time, nothing. Nothing. What I should be thinking is, what can God do? The tough bit is, we know very well God can do things, and sometimes he delays, and sometimes he doesn't do what we want him to do. But I should be looking at it thinking, what can God do? And if he doesn't do it, why isn't he doing it? But we can be certain of this today. Jesus left behind an empty grave to show that the greatest victory of all was won. I have to read you this. I wouldn't normally pull my phone out in the middle of a sermon, right? But Lynn sent me this earlier, and I've got to share it. Okay, I'm going all kind of apologetics on you and things like that. But there's a quote from a guy called Chuck Colson, who said, "I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead, and then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured it if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. And you're telling me that 12 apostles could keep alive 40 years? Absolutely impossible. I love that. I'm going to get a t-shirt with that on. But look, this is why the angels ask, why do you seek him among the dead? And they said so much more than that. They reminded them, Jesus had said, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise. Jesus told them, he must be. Not just that he was going to be. So why was that? Why was it necessary? Why did Jesus come to this earth knowing that the inevitable destination he was walking towards was the cross? What a thing to walk towards. What a thing to know. For 30 odd years he knew what was coming. And he still went through with it. And as a man, he was afraid. Understandably. But he still did it. And he did it for us. You know, we'll quickly look at the three steps he knew he would be taking. First of all, he knew he would be delivered into the hands of sinful men. He knew he'd be delivered into the hands of people who were offended by his holiness and his teaching. On the surface, this was necessary because Jesus had come to die. He'd come to die a sinner's death, even though there was no sin in him. To die by crucifixion as well, which is perhaps the most horrific form of execution ever devised by human hands. And it was saved. The Romans, you know, they saved it for the worst of criminals, and they wouldn't allow a Roman citizen to be crucified. And the Jews sought crucifixion for him because they wanted him and his followers to be ashamed and embarrassed and degraded. But the worst thing that happened to him while he was hanging there, beyond the physical pain, beyond the humiliation, was that the guilt and the blame for every sin of countless billions of people throughout history was heaped on him in God's eyes. And that's what he suffered. That's why he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? In Peter's second epistle, he wrote of Jesus, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. So he pulled together two ideas from the Old Testament to describe why Jesus had died. One of them is the Day of Atonement, which I kind of mentioned quite a few times. The Day of Atonement, where it was the most important ritual in the Jews' calendar. What they do is they get the two goats together, and the priest would lay his hands on the two goats, symbolically transferring the sins of the people onto these goats. Just symbolically. A little bit of a strange ritual, but... And then they would take these two goats and they would kill one, as if killing it for a punishment for sin, and the other one they would send away into the wilderness as if he was carrying the sins away. They had to have two goats because obviously they couldn't kill one and then send him away with the sins. So they had these two ideas of another bearing the penalty for sin and another carrying the sin away. So when it says he bore the sins, like he carried the burden of the sins, he's harkening back to the Day of Atonement, which was like a foreshadowing of Jesus. And he also says he bore his sins in his body. As we see in the prophet Isaiah, you know, the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. One of the greatest prophecies of Jesus in the Old Testament. Probably the greatest prophecy of Jesus in the Old Testament. 500 years before he was born. Isaiah wrote, by his wounds we are healed, or by his stripes we are healed, you know. And that's not talking about because Jesus was wounded, because Jesus suffered, because Jesus died. That's sort of been appropriated and stolen by people saying, oh, well, you know, you can expect physical healing because it says, by his stripes we are healed. It's not what it's talking about. It's talking about us being made whole and made well and made pure and being spiritually healed in God's sight. So this is what he wrote about Jesus. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. And he suffered and he died for us. Jesus said he must be delivered into the hands of sinful men. It wasn't that it was necessary because anyone was making Jesus do it. It was because of the two most powerful things, characteristics about God that we see in His Word: His love and His holiness. And you can't sort of separate one and say, well, His love was satisfied, so it's okay. Or His holiness or justice, whichever way you want to phrase it. They have to both be, because God can't be denied, because God can't be stopped, because He is omnipotent. And both of these things had to be satisfied. So God conceived this plan that imperfect humanity could be made perfect in His sight. And this is the only way that it could be done. Then it was necessary for the sun to rise again, because if it had just been about absorbing the wrath of God, then Jesus could have been tortured and killed for our sake and then just stayed in the grave and game over. But that's not good enough. If Jesus had stayed in the grave, we would have been left in a kind of limbo, this kind of in-between state again. God that we follow certainly doesn't do things by halves. If Jesus had just died at a point in time and had been left there, the man of sorrows would have done his work. But Jesus didn't just die to pay for our sins, even though that's incredible. He didn't just do half a job. He didn't do half an anything. It would have been much better than the Old Testament idea of sacrifice, much better than the Day of Atonement thing where they send a goat off into the wilderness and kill the other one. Because that ritual was performed every year for hundreds of years, and yet the Jews still struggled, and the Jews still knew that they were impure, and the Jews still knew that they couldn't do enough, and the Jews still knew that, you know, that they were sinful, and that they had to repeatedly go to God, and nobody's life was any different as a result of that atonement festival. What an affront it would have been to the majestic Son of God if He faced the agony and the humiliation of the cross to save us from ourselves, and then we're left struggling along without Him. It would have been almost pointless. But if we turn again to Luke 24, we see some of the most awe-inspiring words in Scripture. These angels met with the women who'd sunk into despair. There was nothing they could do. They believed their Lord had been defeated. Then at their darkest moment, these two angels met with them and said, He is risen. He is risen. And that's what we can repeat 2,000 years later, you know, because He didn't just rise again like Lazarus did. He is risen, and that remains the same now. Lazarus rose again, and he died again. Actually, an inscription has been found on a tomb in somewhere in Turkey that could well be the tomb of this actual Lazarus here. He went on to lead a church somewhere in Turkey. Little aside there, I don't know where I threw that in. But He is eternally risen. He is eternally risen, and He is eternally there in front of the Father. And He is eternally there, you know, as I said, I was talking about on Friday, when he was hanging on the cross, He said, Father, forgive them. And He's eternally before the Father doing that now. Father, forgive them. For those who put their faith in Me, forgive them. For those who trust in Me, forgive them. For those who are sealed and cleansed by My blood, forgive them. And the reality of the gospel is this. 1 Peter 1:3, this sums it up beautifully. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And I've said this so many times, and I'll say it again. You can't call someone a born again Christian, because that would imply that there are other Christians who are not born again. There's no such thing as a not born again Christian. If you are a Christian, you are born again. So you're basically saying the same thing twice. You might be Baptist or Methodist or Lutheran or Episcopalian or whatever other genuine Bible believing Christian. If you're a Christian, you are born again. And that's not just sort of a flowery way of describing the way you've turned to Jesus. It's a spiritual reality that you are, as it says in 2 Corinthians, you know, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, spiritually renewed. Or as it said in John 3, you must be born again. It literally says you must be born from above. Like God must spiritually rebirth you. The spiritual renewal. And it looks very different in different people. And, you know, we can talk about how it looks and how it might change some people over days and some people over hours, and some people might take years and years to transform. And and all of that kind of thing. But if you are a Christian, you are born again, which means that by the death and resurrection of Jesus, you basically, spiritually, go into the grave with him and you come out of the grave with him. What's that song? Up from the grave he arose. I should have got the music for that, shouldn't I? We should have sung that this morning. I am sorry. But the gospel isn't just Jesus died for my sins. The gospel is I realize my need for a saviour. I saw my own sin, and through faith in Christ, I'm joined with him where my death, joined in him first in his death where my sins were paid in full, then in his glorious resurrection. And he rose, and he's complete, and he's eternal, and he's glorious, and he's spotless, and he absorbed our sin and the cost of our sin. And because he stands before the Father, spotless and blameless, we can stand before the Father, spotless and blameless. And we're united with him, and God looks at us in all our failure, all our sin, and he looks at us and he sees the Son's perfection. And that is why we celebrate the resurrection, because we came up out of the grave with him and in him. Amen. I'm closing prayer and we're going to have a song.